Thank you, Jim. I love hearing Jim pray. By the way, I also got to listen to Ben Carson on the way over this morning. What an important message he has. And I love his life story, don't you? And so my prayer is that he gets to serve in the next administration. Yeah. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for the gift of life in your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for the cross and all that it represents. Thank you that our sins are forgiven freely and that we are free to now live for you and to serve you. We thank you for this moment that we have to look into your word together. And I pray for your Holy Spirit and his teaching ministry among us, that everything that is said may be spirit controlled and Christ honoring. We pray for this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. All right. We're going through what we call the, let me back up a little bit. The 10 landmarks of Israel's history, and I know this is very repetitious for you, but I love what Chuck Swindoll said today, that the key to retention is repetition, right? And that really, the laws of a teacher and laws of a learner have really proven this out, and that is, it takes at least 7 times for it to be repeated that before it comes around. So we're going through what's called the 10 landmarks of Israel's history, and why I'm doing this is because, to me, these 10 important events in the Old Testament that really summarize the story of the Old Testament and where God is going in this story. And so we began with Israel's calling, and this happened, of course, right on the heels of the Tower of Babel, where there was a collective rebellion against God by all the people. And so God, what? Cursed them and then spread them all across the face of the globe. And then he begins his redemptive program by calling out this one man in the person of Abraham. And he promises him to bless him so that he can be a blessing unto all the nations. And then we saw these 3 significant points, and that is that this event reveals God's desire to bless all peoples, not just the Jews, but all the Gentiles, probably includes most of you and me. And 2, it reveals God's purpose for the church in the present age. And while Israel has been set aside for a time because of her disobedience, that God is not absent, that God is not inactive in doing that, but now he's using the church to carry out this great commission. Jesus himself said what? Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, behold, I am with you to the end of the age. And then 3, it reveals God's faithfulness to Israel and the covenants that he made with her. He will fulfill his promises. Romans 11, just because Israel has been set aside for a time does not mean that God is done with them, but that God will graft them in again and then use them for ages to come. And that'll culminate in what's coming, that is called the millennial kingdom, the golden age, when all these covenants will be fulfilled. Yes? And because God promised it, he will fulfill it. And then we came to this second of these events where Israel, which had been in Egypt for 400 years, and now God seeks them out and redeems them for himself. And the big event that we come to is this event known as the Passover. And that was Israel's salvific moment, if you will. That was their national moment where they became saved, not only individually, but also corporately as a nation. And what we learned in that great event are a fourfold lesson. And 1, that Israel's redemption is always by grace through faith. And I'll hammer this home over and over again, that even in Israel, the Old Testament saints were saved by grace through faith and God's provision of forgiveness. Yes? That it had nothing to do with what they did to earn their salvation. 2, that God's grace and mercy are extended to those who express faith in God in the midst of his judgment, even the Egyptians, even the Canaanites, that anyone who placed their faith in this God of Israel would be saved. 3, that God's provision of escape or forgiveness of sin comes through a blood sacrifice, that sin brings death, but what Jesus Christ did brings now life, yes? And then 4, that redemption always involves a substitutionary death that theologians call the vicarious atonement, that the innocent would die for the guilty, yes? So he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we through his righteousness might become the righteousness of God. What an amazing exchange that we have in the gospel. And then we come to this important event of Israel's constitution, known as giving of the law or the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai. And there are many misperceptions that I do want to cover. But this event was how the nation of Israel was formed. And I asked the question, what defines us today as Americans? It's our adherence to the Constitution, isn't it? And same with Israel. They have to enter into this relationship with God to say, what is God asking us to do? And would we agree by these terms that God has laid out? And then I laid out these two covenants, the Abrahamic and Mosaic, side by side to show us exactly what is alike and what is different. And what you're seeing here is that the Abrahamic covenant is God initiating this relationship with Israel, and that it is unilateral, that God did this all by himself. And secondly, that it is unconditional. There were no conditions attached to it. God said, I will do this. And Abraham simply had to be what? A participant. And then third, it was eternal. There is a forever language attached to this. By contrast, when you compare side by side the Mosaic covenant, it is a bilateral covenant, meaning it is something that is entered into by two parties willingly. And second, that it is conditional. There is a if, then, if you do this, then I will do this component to this. And then third, that it is only temporal. I mean, that it was never meant to be eternal, but that it was always meant to be replaced by something even better. And that's the new covenant that Jesus Christ incorporates. Yeah. So when you look at this side by side, so I want to look at this. There was a covenant promised in Genesis 12, covenant ratified. Remember in Genesis 15 where Abraham and God enter into this formal covenant by sacrificing these animals and then two of them walking together. But in that event, Abraham was what? Asleep to the whole thing, right? And so it's a unilateral covenant, and then it's a covenant confirmed by which event? Remember what was the confirmation of that covenant? It was circumcision, right? And like it, when you see the Mosaic covenant, you have the covenant promised in Exodus 19, and then we covered that yesterday or last week, and then there's a covenant ratified in Exodus 24, and so they enter into a formal agreement between God and Israelites. So I want to turn there, please. Look at Exodus 24. You know, when I'm teaching at a seminary, we have a semester and a course to cover so much material. So I'm oftentimes hurrying through the material. But I realize, you know what? I have the foreseeable future with these people. I don't need to be going on a rapid pace. And so if you feel like I'm going too fast, say, Stephen, slow down. Okay. Look at Exodus 24 with me. It says, then he said to Moses, come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel. You are to worship at a distance, but Moses alone is to approach the Lord. The others must not come near, and the people may not come with him. When Moses went and told the people all the Lord's words and laws, they responded with one voice, saying, everything the Lord has said, we will do. Moses then wrote down everything the Lord had said. He got up early in the next morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and set up what? 12 stone pillars representing Israel, representing the 12 tribes of Israel. Then he sent young Israelite men, and they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed young bulls as fellowship offerings to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and sprinkled it on the bulls, and the other half he sprinkled it on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it to the people. They responded by saying, we will do everything the Lord has said we will do. Moses then took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, this is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel went up and saw the God of Israel. Under his feet was something like a pavement made of sapphire, clear as the sky itself. But God did not raise his hand against these leaders of the Israelites. They saw God and they ate and drank with him. Means of fellowship. So I want you to go to, before I go to Exodus 31, I do want to go to the content of what they agreed upon. In other words, what does God require for them to have fellowship with the Holy God? Yes, and this is what's known as the Ten Commandments. It begins with a fundamental recognition that God is one. Coming out of an Egyptian culture that were polytheistic, there were so many gods and they worshipped everything and anything. And this is something that the Israelites had to learn from the very beginning, that you shall have no other gods before me. It is God, it is not God and someone else, but meaning God and God alone is to be worshipped. You shall have no other God beside me. That's the point, isn't it? I'm the only God in the universe. I am the creator. There are no other gods. And Israel had to accept that fundamentally. Second, that you shall not make yourself an idol, that you are not to liken God to anything that creeps in the face of the earth. What's at the root of idolatry today? When you look at all the idols around the world, what are they worshiping? Self, but it's also worshiping what? Lower created beings in terms of animals. Imagine that. We're worshiping that which is on a lower echelon of beings, yes? It's almost a reversal of what God's given. When we haven't been in the image of God, yet we're worshiping what? The created beings, yes? And so he says, you shall not make it yourself an idol. And then third, you shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God. And we talked about this last week, that it is so much more than saying God's name in vain in terms of uttering it in frustration or as a curse word. But this has to do with a deeply embedded root of manipulating the gods, if you will. It's something that they can invoke the God's name and almost like wishful. It's wishing them or God to give them what they want, yes? And Jesus speaks to the perversion of this kind of a prayer. Now, I want you to put your finger here and go to Matthew chapter 5 for a moment. We talked about this briefly last week, just how similar the Ten Commandments are to Jesus' Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5. When Jesus teaches his disciples what it means to follow him as kingdom followers. When you come to the Sermon on the Mount, it is a lot like the Ten Commandments in that it is very fundamentally misunderstood by so many, not only outside the church, but also in the church. This isn't prescriptive of how Jesus was teaching what you must do to enter God's kingdom. It is not that at all. It is all about Jesus teaching his disciples who are a part of his kingdom already. What does it mean to be a kingdom follower and walk in obedience to my commands? So he was teaching his disciples how to walk, yes? Those who are part of God's kingdom already. And this kingdom of God concept is, yes, there is a future element to that, but kingdom of God is to be lived here and now. It's something that we, you and I engage in here and now that extends into eternity, yes? And that's what Jesus is teaching here. Notice this. In chapter 5, verse 1, when he saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them. Meaning, the crowds are always there. Jesus is not really teaching them. He's teaching the disciples who are there. The crowds will always be there to hear whatever they want to hear. But it's the disciples that Jesus is really concerned about. And he teaches them these many things about following him. And we talked about even Jesus teaching his disciples how to pray. Turn to chapter 6 of Matthew, verse 5. And when you, my disciples, when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, probably pointing to the Pharisees who were right there next to them. Don't be like them, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by them. Meaning, this is what they're motivated by. I tell you the truth, they have received the reward in full. But when you, my disciples, when you go into your room, close the door and pray to your Father who is unseen, then your Father who sees what is done in secret will what? Reward you. Oftentimes, not here, not now, but there and then, as we talked about last week. Verse 7, and when you, my disciples, pray, do not keep on what? Babbling like pagans. And that's what pagan religions do. They think that they will be heard because of their many words. It's about invoking the God's names and somehow saying it in just the right way that God is bound to. give them what their heart desires. Yeah? This is not that. But this is coming and revering God for who he is. And then look how Jesus teaches them how to pray. Look what it says in verse 8. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. I love that. This then is how you should pray. Notice it doesn't say this is what you should pray, as if it were a formula. This is not a formula. But this is Jesus teaching them the spirit of how to pray. Look at verse 9. And prayer ought to include four things. Number one, recognition of who God is. Look at God's person, our Father in heaven. Notice how there is an established relationship already. Our Father in heaven. I love what Isaiah 66 says, that God is in heaven and the earth is his footstool. Let your words be few. Let your words be few. There's a sense of adoration of who God is, yes? He is not someone that is to be manipulated. But he's someone that is holy. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. What does that mean? We don't use the word hallow anymore. but we can substitute that to say, reverence his name, revere his name. What's in a name? A name speaks of what? One's character. Who is God? He is holy. He is a promise-keeping God. He is gracious. He is loving. All those things. And when you and I come to pray, we come to what? Acknowledge who he is. Yes? That God is a holy, God is a gracious, God is a loving God. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The focus was first on God's person, and second, it's on God's what? Program. What is God up to? Prayer is not about asking God to come alongside us and bless our endeavors. It's not about that. But it's about praying to God saying, Lord, help us to align our will to yours. Whatever you're doing in the world, help us to be identified with that and aligned with that. Jesus says what? What do they say about his kingdom? And about his will. That when you and I are doing God's will, that he promises to what? Answer our prayers, yes? So it's not about the trivialities. And it's not that what we pray for is trivial, but don't let that become a consumption with us about what we pray for, yes? When we pray for what God is up to, then everything that our life is aligned with, that he has promised to answer us our prayers. Yes? Until now, Jesus says, you've asked for nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be made full. Yeah? And then it says, give us today our daily bread, asking for God's provision to do your will. Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And Jesus talked about the importance of forgiving. I always tell our seminary students that what keeps so many people from serving God effectively is their inability to forgive people. Yes, we live in such a broken and a hurtful world, and people have gone through so much. I don't know what it is about seminaries, but seminaries have a tendency to draw people that have experienced a great deal of pain. I don't know what it is. I think there's a desire to serve God, but if not careful, they can carry so much of that baggage into the ministry, yes? And the importance of forgiving those that have pained you. Not to minimize or trivialize that pain, but it is so important to forgive so that we can do what God's called us to do, yes? And that's true even in our life, how so many of our strained relationship within family members and also friends have kept us from really enjoying the relationships that God's given us, yes? And so the importance of forgiving for our sake. And then it says, forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Look at this in verse 14. For if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. By the way, this has nothing to do with our salvation, but has everything to do with what? Our fellowship. Because we are God's children already. But how you and I experience that fellowship with God and intimacy with God is determined on how you and I are able to forgive others that have grieved us. Yes? Right? The Apostle Paul says in Ephesians 4:29, for us to forgive one another as God in Christ has forgiven us. What grievances can we not forgive when we ourselves have been forgiven by so much of a greater sin? Yes? And that's what Jesus teaches. And how so many of our relationships can be restored in a way that honors the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, going back to Exodus chapter 20. Look at this for a moment. I love even Ben Carson, and I love also Robert Jeffress going through these Ten Commandments. But look at this. You ever notice the fourth one? The first four are regarding our relationship with God vertically. And then number 5 through 10 are in how we relate to one another. You see that? Let me go through and look at this. But look at the fourth one. Fourth one says, remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. And I'm going to spend the rest of our time on the Sabbath, okay? But I'm going to come back to it. But look at number 5. Honor your father and your mother so that, this is the only one with a promise, so that it may go well with you. Notice how the fifth one is often considered to be a hinge command between the vertical and the horizontal. Why is that so important? Why is that so important? Because parents for the Israelite society were characterized to be covenant mediators. They were the first in line to have an impact on the children, how they are taught the things of the Lord. Oh, how we've gone so far from that, right? So many in our Christian homes, we're so busy that children really don't get taught. And in our broken families that we have, we're raising a generation of kids that are not taught about the Lord early on. And as Ben Carson pointed out, how what you do to children at that young age will stay with them for the rest of their life, yes? And how important it is for us to teach our children from early on. Put your finger here. I wish you can go to Deuteronomy chapter 6. This is a very familiar passage as the second generation of the Israelites are about to embark on their journey into the promised land. In Deuteronomy 6, where God, through Moses, lays down what is important for their key to success. Look what he says here in Deuteronomy 6. This is known as the great Shema, meaning to hear. These are the commands, decrees, and laws the Lord your God directed me to teach you to observe in the land that you are crossing the Jordan to possess, so that your children and their children after them may what? Fear the Lord your God as long as you live by keeping all his decrees and commands that I give you, and so that you may enjoy long life. Hear, O Israel, and be careful to obey so that it may go well with you and that you may increase in greatly in a land flowing with milk and honey, just as the Lord your God of your fathers promised you. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. These commandments that I give you today are to be upon your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on in your gates. And when the Lord your God brings you into the land that he swore to your forefathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and Jacob, to give you a land with large flourishing cities that you did not build, houses filled with all kinds of good things you did not provide, wells you did not dig, and vineyards and olive groves you did not plant. Then when you eat and are satisfied, be careful that what? You do not forget the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. How important it is to teach our children from early on what it means to walk with the Lord. Yes, and to honor him in our lives. And that's why it's so important, isn't it? All right, go back to Exodus. By the way, the Ten Commandments, as we talked about last week, was given to a people that were redeemed already. And God teaching them how to walk with him, teaching them, in other words, the ABCs of the faith, yes? It's like a parent taking a child by the hand and teaching them how to walk step by step. That's what the Ten Commandments were. And by the way, we often think, reading through the Old Testament, somehow the law is devoid of grace and mercy, that it is harsh, but nothing could be further from truth. In fact, when you read through Psalm 119 about the Word of God and all that it entails, what does the psalmist say? Oh, how I love thy Torah. Oh, how I love thy law. When I think about them and when I live by them, they are altogether what? Gracious. In the Old Testament, the law was as good as it got. Okay? Can I bless you with one thought? Turn with me to John chapter 1. I'm going all over the place. But look at John chapter 1. Now you know why I have you memorize the books of the Bible. Look at John chapter 1. Regarding the relationship with the law and Jesus Christ, look at verse 15. John testifies concerning him. He cries out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me,'" emphasizing Jesus' eternality. "And from the fullness of his grace, we have all received one blessing after another. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." We often read this verse as if this is a comparison of contrast. As if to say, the law came through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Nothing could be further from the truth. Okay, this is what he's saying. It's more of a comparison of what? Degree. Because if it were a comparison of contrast, then would John be contrasting Moses with truth? Of course not. Okay? That could never be. And so here is more giving a comparison of degree. So it should be read this way. "For the law was given through Moses, which was full of grace and truth. But now that grace and truth have been maximized in Jesus Christ." Yes? Yes, the Old Testament law was full of grace and truth. But now both of those things, grace and truth, have been maximized in Jesus Christ. Yes? You ever hear... you know, you see this a lot in the commercials when you watch television, where there's a product that comes out, and a friend is sharing that new product with his or her friend, and says, this is a really great product. This is better than it's ever been, and somehow we think it's a comparison of contrast, but no. This is a new and improved version of the same product. Yes. And so what you had in the Old Testament law, what you have in the New Testament is what? All those things maximized in Jesus Christ. It's more of a comparison of degree than a comparison of contrast. Okay? Okay. So go back to Exodus chapter 20. And I want to spend the rest of our time here regarding the Sabbath. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. Remember I talked about there is a covenant promise, covenant ratified, and covenant confirmed. So look at Exodus 31 with me, where that covenant is confirmed like it was with the Abrahamic covenant in the form of circumcision. But look how God confirms this with Israel with a Sabbath. Look at this in verse 12 of chapter 31. "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Say to the Israelites, you must observe my Sabbaths. This will be a sign between me and you for the generations to come, so that you may know that I am the Lord who makes you holy. Observe the Sabbath because it is holy to you. Anyone who desecrates it must be put to death. Whoever does any work on that day must be cut off from his people. For 6 days work is to be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of rest holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on a Sabbath day must be put to death. The Israelites are to observe a Sabbath, celebrating it for the generations to come. As a lasting covenant, it will be a sign between me and the Israelites forever. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh day he abstained from work and rested. So when you come to this Sabbath day that God's given, the Sabbath was a time of physical and spiritual refreshment, yes, that God had instituted for his people Israel. But as generations had come and generations had gone, what did the Israelites make the Sabbath to be? More of legalism or restriction, I heard over here, right? It was really suffocating, wasn't it? And so the Sabbath day, which was a sign of God's blessing to the Israelites, had become a sign of, oh, it's another Sabbath. And if you know what the Mishnah is, maybe I'll bring it someday. Mishnah is about this thick, okay? And what's contained in it are laws of the Sabbath that people have made, what you can and what you cannot do. If God says observe the Sabbath, well, we got to make up all these laws and rules where we have to define what that means. And they were contained in hundreds of pages of what people could and could not do. Isn't that amazing? We're prone to adding things to God's commands. Yes, go back to the Garden of Eden. Remember what Eve said? That we must not even touch it. Okay? God never said that. He just said, don't eat it. But we add all these things to it. Right? And so it had become, by the first century, the Sabbath had been perverted and had become a burden for the people. By the way, did you ever notice reading through the Gospels that Jesus always performed his miracles on the Sabbath? It was like he was picking a fight, wasn't he? He was being ordinary. He was picking a fight with the nation of Israel because the religious leaders had made it such a time of work and of weight. And that's what legalism does. Legalism sucks the joy right out of the Christian life, doesn't it? Let me say this, and I may step on some toes today, okay? And that is, the Sabbath was something that God has set for Israel and no one else. Right? And it was only to be a type of the kind of rest that you and I would experience. In other words, it had a beginning, it has an end, that Christ has fulfilled the law. The Sabbath was a sign of the Old Testament covenant, and that Jesus Christ has fulfilled the law, meaning there is no more Sabbath to be observed for the people of God today. What I'm saying is this, that which was a type of the kind of rest that God wanted his people to experience had now been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. So every day becomes a Sabbath rest unto God. Are you with me? It isn't that one day is more holy than other. Okay? Every day is a holy to the Lord. So you can have a... Why I'm saying this is because, as in older generations, even the newer generation today, a lot of our young people, there's a focus on the Sabbath rest. And I know that a lot of books and a lot of spiritual gurus are emphasizing the Sabbath rest. And while well-intentioned, they want to emphasize more of a Sabbath rest unto God, but that becomes that really is wrong-headed biblically and theologically. Here's why I'm saying this. Because that which Christ has accomplished already, now we're going back and focusing on the types and the foreshadowings, yes? And so it can become a means of legalism. Now, there is something to be said for spiritual disciplines. Spiritual disciplines are good. Don't mishear me. As the Apostle Paul even said, I buffet my body to make it my slave. Yes? So spiritual disciplines are good, but don't let that become a means of legalism. Right? In other words, don't impose that on other people. Why I'm saying this is because I was teaching a class in Atlanta in one of our extension campuses, and that program is made up of recent college grads. And these young recent college grads came, and they were sitting, and right before class started, two of them were sitting together, and one of them said to the other, did you observe a Sabbath this morning? And this weekend, she said, oh, I forgot. Oh, no. I got to go back and do that. And she felt guilty. And I cringed because there is no Sabbath requirement. Okay, hear me right in this. So today, if you want to honor God with your time, you can set aside one day if you want to. You can set aside 2 days if you want to. You can even set aside 4 days if you want to, if you can afford to. Or you can just take part of a time, whatever that is your desire. It's between you and God, right? It's not a one day of observing the Sabbath. That is no more. In fact, the Apostle Paul in Colossians chapter 2 actually forbids Gentile Christians from observing the Sabbath. Right? You're looking at me funny. Okay, put your finger here and go to Colossians chapter 2. Look at Colossians chapter 2, where Colossian church coming out of paganism, they were used to chasing all kinds of ascetic things as a means of gaining approval by God. And so this carried over to even their Christian life. Look what Paul says in Colossians 2, verse 16. He says to these people that were so prone to legalism, he says, "Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. So do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you for the prize. Such a person goes into great detail about what he has seen, and his unspiritual mind puffs him up. With idle notions, he has lost connection with the head, from whom the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows as God causes it to grow." Yes? And so the Sabbath type is a type of what is to be fulfilled in Jesus Christ. That makes sense? Yes? And I'm going to ask toward the end of our time together for you to ask some questions and we can dialogue, okay? So have your questions formed. But before we do that, I want you to turn to Hebrews chapter 4. And Hebrews was written to the Jewish Christians, Christians who were Jewish in their makeup, and they had come to believe in Christ, and they had left Judaism. And because of the intense persecutions that followed and the persistence of that persecution, many of them were tempted to go back into Judaism. And the author encourages them to press on forward. Going back to Judaism is not an option. Because first of all, you'd be identifying with that generation of Jews who had just crucified the Messiah some 30 years ago. Remember when the Jewish nation at Christ's trial? Remember when, given the chance to release him, what did the Jews say? "Crucify him, crucify him, we have no king but Caesar," which sealed their fate. Yes? And this nation, what the writer to the Hebrews was saying is, going back and identifying with Judaism is not an option. You'd be identifying with that entire generation that had just crucified the Messiah. Okay? Besides, going back to Judaism was a type and a foreshadowing of what's to come. So why would you? And how could you go back to that, right? Going forward in your walk with Christ is your only option. This going forward path is what the writer describes as the path of rest. The path to rest is not something that is inactive, but it is found in our going forward and actively pursuing Christ in obedience. That when you and I take a step of faith in obedience to what God has commanded, yes, it may be difficult. Yes, it may come with persecution. Yes, it may come with opposition. But you know what? Therein, you can experience what? The blessings of God. That is what the writer refers to as the present rest, as we trust and obey and go forward. You ever make a decision where you knew it was going to come with a cost? It may be losing your job. It may be being demoted. It may be whatever you may be facing, that you knew God was calling you to do something, that you knew that if you did that in obedience, that would come at a cost. But you do that, and yes, all these repercussions come, but you know what? You also experience the supernatural peace of God that comes in obedience, yes? That's what the writer is describing as the present rest. Of course, there is a future eschatological rest that the author says that God will reward you. When you obey God, that He will reward you. That's there and there and coming. But what you and I experience today is the present rest that God gives. So look at this in Hebrews chapter 4, where an entire generation of Jewish believers are on the cusp of going back to that of Judaism, and they're mirroring that wilderness generation that, because of their unbelief, didn't get to go into the promised land, but they died in the wilderness, yes? And so look what the author says. He says in chapter 4, verse 1, "Therefore, since the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it." Jump down to verse 6. "It still remains that some will enter that rest, and those who formerly had the gospel preached to them did not go in because of their disobedience. Therefore, God again said a certain day, calling it today, when a long time later he spoke through David. As was said before," quoting from Psalm 95, "today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts." Meaning every generation has a chance to what? Experience the supernatural rest of God that he promises. So look at verse 8. "For if Joshua had given them rest," and he hadn't, "God would not have spoken later about another day. There remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For anyone who enters God's rest also rests from his own work, just as God did from his. Let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest, so that no one will fall by following their example of disobedience." But you know what? If you're like me, you are good at making excuses why not to go forward and experience the rest of God, yes? Our tendency is to shrink back and go the other way. But the author encourages us to go forward and experience the rest of God. By the way, this word rest is the same one that you find in Matthew 11, 28 through 30, when Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who are weak and heavy laden, I will give you" what? Rest. Rest. Same root word. Okay? Meaning every moment of a day, every generation has a chance to what? Enter into God's rest. And how does that rest come? By obeying, okay, and trusting God, even in difficult circumstances. I don't know, maybe you're facing a difficult decision to make these days. And you feel a sense of, this is where the Lord's leading me, but I know it's going to come with a cost. In so obeying God and entering and going forward, you will experience a supernatural peace of God that only He can provide. Amen? Amen? Okay. So when that point comes when you and I are making excuses, here's the context. And you know this passage well, but here's the context of that. Look at verse 12. "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of Him to whom we must give account." And I love the following passage here in verse 14. "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith that we profess." Here's the reason why. "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way as we are, yet was without sin. So let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need." Remember, I said that whatever God commands us to do in obedience to His commands, that God provides with all the resources for us to obey Him, yes? So it's not by our strength that God commands. He says, "I want you to do this, but you know what? I'm going to provide all of the resources for you to obey," yes? That's why the Apostle Peter in 2 Peter chapter 1 says that God has given us everything that we need for what? Life and godliness, yes? So as we go forward in our Christian walk, and whatever decisions that we make, that God promises to provide that supernatural rest that only He can provide. And you and I can experience that every moment of a day, yes? So questions, comments about the Sabbath specifically, but about the rest generally. Any questions that you may have about that? Yes. Donna, go ahead. Wait for the mic. And by the way, you can be assured that even if you disagree, I promise you one thing, I'll never embarrass you for disagreeing with me, okay? But we'll engage in a discussion that is based upon scripture, yeah? Go ahead, please.
Exodus 31, verse 12. Mm-hmm. You must observe my Sabbaths, S plural. Why is the plural there? Because the Sabbath in the rest of the chapter is singular. Second question, verse 14, 15, it says, but the seventh day is a day of Sabbath rest. It's a lowercase. All of the others are uppercase. Why is that?
Well, not to minimize your question, but in Hebrew, there is no middle, upper, or lowercase. So it's something that English translators have put in there. And who knows what they're trying to emphasize. But in terms of the Sabbath being plural, singular, it appears both ways, singular and plural, because, of course, there are many Sabbath days, yes? Yeah. But I don't think there's a great importance to the difference of a singular and plural. Yeah, yeah. Thank you for that. Any other questions or comments that you may have? Yes, sir.
If I'm mistaken, there were also feasts that were considered Sabbath, weren't they? Where they had feasts, where they had rest times.
Feast with an F?
Yes. Feast was, yeah.
Yeah. Right. Well, Sabbath was considered a weekly feast. Now, there are annual feasts that are recorded with them in Leviticus 23, for example. But the Sabbath is considered a weekly feast, what they're celebrating. But isn't it amazing to your question how we turn what God has given as a feast to celebrate a means of what? Weighing people down. And that's what legalism always does in the church, yes? You know, to tell you a little short question, when I was growing up in my Christian walk in college, where, you know, you began to really grow in the Christian life and you love the spiritual disciplines, you join all these discipleship group, and what do they emphasize? Bible memory, you emphasize quiet times back in that day, you know, and then you emphasize what prayers and evangelism and all of that, and we love doing it. But you know what? Before we knew it, it became more of a competition among us. You know, like how many quiet times did you have today? You know, I had six. How about you? You know, I prayed 5 hours this week. How many hours did you pray? And so it became more of a means of comparison. And you know what? But the comparison thing is so futile because you always find someone better than you. And what does that do? I don't want to do it anymore. And so it really sucks the joy right out of the Christian life, doesn't it? When it's all about checking the boxes of doing what, you know, and so part of us really wants to check boxes because we want to feel like we're doing well with the Lord. Yeah, we've earned it. Like, how well did I do? I have 5 checks this month, you know. But that's really not walking by faith, is it? It's really more walking by sight. And that's what God doesn't want us to do. Again, nothing wrong with spiritual disciplines, but don't let that become a means of measuring how well you're doing. Yes? Okay. Yeah, very good. Yes, sir, way back there.
I remember dealing with this when I was probably in college, and Lewis Berry Schaefer said in his systematic theology, he just said, just do something. You have your busyness during the week. Do something different that's restful to you that reflects upon Christ. And that's your rest. It's not so many hours, so many days by 6 o'clock.
I like that. Mm-hmm. Yeah, being creative, being what's individualistic to you to spend the quality time with the Lord. Yes? I think that's the point. Yeah, very good. Some others. Yes, ma'am. Back there. It may be something that you've experienced in your life.
Well, when we were in Israel, the hotel that we stayed at had three elevators, and you could use all three except for on the Sabbath. The other two were closed, and the third one stopped at every floor because it's considered work to to push a button to get your elevator floor.
Isn't that amazing?
Yeah. And picking your nose is also considered work. So you cannot do that on the
Sabbath. I didn't read that in the Mishnah. Yeah. Funny Israel story. You know, I went to Israel one time in 93. Finishing my THM degree, and then we took a three-week study tour. And then on the weekend, we had a weekend off, and so Friday night, they gave us an evening off. So a group of friends and I started walking in the city of Jerusalem. And we went to this corner, and everything became eerily quiet. Everyone went into their homes. We're like, what just happened? And we're walking in this alley, and this older lady motioned us over because she knew that we're Gentiles. And so she says, can you come in and help us to do something? We said, okay, what do you want us to do? And she said, can you come in and turn on our oven? Because that was considered work for her. Cooking was considered work for her. Never mind turning it off. Isn't that amazing how we can, you know, and this is what spiritual leaders must always do, because every church, every generation are so prone to legalism. And this is something that we must watch, not only individually, but as a church, yes? And when legalism takes a foothold, it can spread like wildfire. And that's why Paul condemns that in the churches in Galatia, because they were so prone to legalism, yes? Okay.
We're Reformed Pharisees.
Yeah, exactly right. Yeah. Maybe one more? Yeah. About what you've experienced. But does, yes, sir, way back there.
When we moved here into to the area 47 years ago in Plano, I was in a house, had been occupied before, and I had needed to buy building materials or something like that to fix something in the house. And I could go to, on a Sunday, I could go to a store that had building materials. They could sell you building materials, but they could not sell you a tool to work on the house. Mm-hmm. So they had two different rooms, and if you went to them on Sunday, you weren't supposed to buy anything from the one room.
Yeah, yeah.
Just the way laws were set up to do the
I think theologically, yes, those are practical implications of legalism. But I think theologically, I think we confuse Israel with the church. And so what God had planned for Israel for a time, has, like I said, is a type and a foreshadowing of what's to come to be fulfilled in Christ. Now that Christ has come and fulfilled the law, there is no Sabbath rest for the people of God. Yes, there is a Sabbath type that you and I enter into as we go forward in our trust and obedience. But every moment of a day is a Sabbath rest unto God. Amen? Okay. But y'all are with me regarding this? and again, I think it's a very delicate issue, because a Sabbath has been so enshrined in the church, if you will. And so I feel like there is a lot of unlayering of that which becomes more of a tradition rather than that which is biblical and theological. Yeah? Okay. Let me pray for us, and we'll end our time. Our Father, thank you. Thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you that you have accomplished that which you've promised, and that you've done everything for us so that we can obey you and trust you, and therein experience a supernatural rest that you provide. And I pray for this week that as we engage in life, that you will go before us, and that as we trust and obey you, that we would enter into that rest. And we'll pray for this in Jesus' name and for his sake. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. God bless you. Have a blessed week.
Several people have asked what version of the Bible you're using, Stephen.
I'm using the NIV. I can say this. Same one as Jonathan Murphy.
Okay, Alice is going to be up here. If you want to talk with her about questions about the bereavement ministry, I'd encourage you to come up here and talk with her. And Nancy Madsen has voter registrations for Collin County. If you haven't already registered to vote, just letting you know that. Until next week, may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.